Thank you, ladies. Revelation chapter 13 this morning, please. Revelation chapter number 13 this morning. And let's go ahead and stand. Begin in verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would enable us to think largely, broadly, cosmically about the holiday season that is upon us. It is my prayer that we would think about it properly then, and that our celebrations and observations and conversations about this day would be honoring to you with the right perspective in mind. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in 6 days we will observe the date that is designated for us as Christmas. The largest and the most significant of holidays, certainly in our country. And while it is certainly colored with both commercial and cultural aspects, it is at its core still a religious holiday. Celebrating, to be quite technical about it, not simply the birth of Jesus Christ, but the incarnation. That moment in time when the eternal invisible God took upon him the form of humanity and came in person to the planet that he created. So I just want to take this morning, nothing new, because there's nothing new to say about Christmas. But just for us to turn our attention in this Sunday before that holiday and talk about both the incarnation and a bit of what lie behind it. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. We will talk specifically about the sovereignty of God in the first Sunday, the second Sunday of the new year. The psalmist said in Psalm 115:3 that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is sovereign. He has the ability and the authority to do anything that he wishes. A concept that we talk a little bit less about these days, but is of equal importance, is his providence. By sovereignty, we refer to God's ability and authority to do all that he wants. By providence, we talk about the way in which God operates to accomplish all that he wants. God desired to provide mankind a salvation. It is an amazing story. It is, in many ways, a humbling story. The end result of evolution, folks, is really not science or about the science. The end result of evolution is about the exaltation of humanity over all things. So that even assigning the purpose of life belongs to me. What my life is about. Those things that fulfill me and those things that give meaning to my life. The ultimate expression of a godless existence. Me, me, me. The story of the incarnation is, on the other hand, a very humbling story. We are not able to deliver ourselves. We are actually very small and insignificant in the face of a very large and invisible deity, who, to use one of his words, condescended, brought himself way, 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 way down to reach out to rescue us. There is a providence behind this holiday. It has an eternal dimension to it, which is one of the reasons that I read this really kind of unusual story. I wanted to read all the verses to get to the context of verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, the Antichrist is who it is referring to, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And yet there is a marvelous history that brings us to that manger in Bethlehem. God didn't just bring us any old Savior, any old way. From the foundation of the world, our Savior would come as a human being. And just a heads up, I'm going to read a lot of verses this morning. You are more than welcome and encouraged to try and follow along. But for the sake of time, I probably will not spend a lot of time waiting for us all to get to those passages. Some we will. From the foundation of the world, it was God's plan that our Savior would be a human being. The God who is by nature a spirit, John chapter 4, who is invisible to the human eye. At some point in time, experienced a rebellion of other spirit beings, Satan. And according to Ephesians, part of his response was to create us, not just a material group of beings, but an inferior, lower form of life. And so the very first human beings that he made were Adam and Eve, whom he placed in the garden of delights, the garden of pleasure, or as we usually think of it, the Garden of Eden. But the word means pleasure. not without significance, folks, when we think about all the things that we do in life, because they are pleasurable, and all of the things we avoid in life because they are not pleasurable. And the first man and woman were put into the garden of pleasure, where they immediately rebelled, where they immediately revolted against their Creator. To which God's response was Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. God's response to the rebellion of Adam and Eve was the proclamation of the gospel. There will be a rescuer. The sides will be clearly drawn. He will not be of the seed of the serpent, but he will be of the seed of the woman. We could speculate endlessly whether God could have devised some other way of delivering his creation. He is, after all, God. He is, after all, sovereign. His power and his authority are without limit, bound only by self-imposed restraints. He does not sin. Apart from that, there is no limit to what he knows or what he can do. So that is, to some extent, a useless contemplation. From the very beginning, God was very clear that our salvation would come to us through another human being. This is part of his providence, his pro-video, his seeing ahead of time. From the foundation of the world, our Savior would be a human being who would live as a human being and experience what humans experience and suffer what they suffer right up to the point of death. And yet, from the foundation of the world, our Savior would not simply be a human, but he would be a human 100% who possessed equally 100% the nature of God. We fast forward now many hundreds of years after the Garden of Eden, and Isaiah the prophet, writing really in the context of one more rebellious, unbelieving human being, a king of Israel who has circumstantially his back up against the wall. A very large army is pressing down upon him, and he is under the gun. Several smaller nations are trying to arrange a coalition military to spare themselves being conquered by this mighty nation. And into that mix of his unbelief and fear, God says to him, ask me for anything. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to let him conquer you. Come up with your wildest imagination. Put me to the test. Oh no, says the king. From his vantage point of his unbelief, I could never do that to deity. Well then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself. You wear me out with your unbelief. You wear me out with your rebellious words. I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. The prediction of the virgin birth. We fast forward another 750 years and Jesus is born. Here's what Matthew tells us about that unusual circumstance. We know that Joseph is espoused to Mary. They are prepared to be arranged. They're in the arrangement form or position of getting their marriage. A couple of youngsters, really, probably younger than most of us would allow our children to marry. And Joseph finds out that his bride-to-be is expecting a baby. He knows two things. He knows that he is not the father, and he knows that babies have fathers. And while he thought on these things, Matthew 1:20, the angel of the Lord appeared. Right? Because what he knows is accurate, but what he knows is incomplete. Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You are not the father, but neither is any other man. God the Father is the father of this baby. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sin. And all this is done, Matthew 1:22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. Because again, folks, in the providence of God, God looking ahead sees that mankind needs a human Savior, but he needs a human Savior with a divine nature. This, by the way, right, it is the nature of God created in people that is the testimony to their salvation. It is not the fact that we have made a profession. It is not the fact that we have asked the Lord to save us. It is the fact that in response to that prayer and to that faith that God has created his nature in us. The nature of God in a human being. This is what it really means to be a Christian. From the foundation of the world, it was God's plan that our Savior would be a human with a divine nature who would be an Israelite. Who would be an Israelite. Out of all the tribes, out of all the nations, out of all the races, out of all the languages, in the providence of God, our Savior, to call him a Jew is really not, I'm going to use the language, but it's not quite precise because Jesus didn't practice Judaism. He was the master of Judaism. But he was an Israelite, ethnically a Hebrew. The number of Bible verses that predict this and talk about this and anticipate this is quite simply staggering. It begins in Genesis 12 when God made the promise to Abraham, the first of the Jews, really. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the reality is, Abraham ended up having many children, only one by Sarah, but he had a number of other children through his second wife, Keturah. And of course, he had Ishmael by Hagar. So which of the sons would give rise to Jesus? Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Which Paul tells us in Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had many sons, but there was only one son who was the promised son, and that was Isaac. Romans 9:8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Is every Jew going to heaven? No. Just because you're something of the flesh means nothing. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. The Israeli ethnicity of Jesus is much discussed through Abraham, through Isaac. But Isaac had two sons. Which of those sons would it be? Jacob and not Esau. Jacob and not Esau. Wicked Balaam in Numbers 24:17 said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Matthew tells us, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Because the next Israeli descendant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob was a mess. If I can just divert for a moment, folks, a lot of people get all cranked up when God says in Genesis 6 that he hated Esau and loved Jacob. We get a lot more cranked that God said he hated Jacob than we do get confused about why in the world God would love or he hated Esau. We don't get nearly as confused about why in the world God would love Jacob. Have you ever read Jacob's life? Find something lovable about Jacob. Go ahead, read his life. From the womb, he was self-serving and conniving. Find something that's endearing about Jacob. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Of Jacob's 12 sons, not Levi, not the priestly tribe. We've dealt with that extensively in Hebrews. But in Judah, and why Judah? Because Judah is the kingly tribe. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so again, Matthew, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. The entire context of his life, folks, is that he is born as an Israelite. This has probably been 25 or 30 years ago, but for a brief period of time, an Afrocentric orientation about the world and the history of Christianity swirled around. And a group of men argued that Jesus wasn't born in what we would call the Middle East, but was actually an African. But folks, biblically, he is a Hebrew. He is a Jew, raised in a Jewish home. As I said, he doesn't practice Judaism in the traditional sense of the word, but his parents did. And all the things that could happen to a Jew happened to him, and the orientation of his own life was around Judaism, the temple, and the priesthood. And when God talks to us about his ministry and activity, he talks to us in terms of the practice of Judaism. He is born in Bethlehem, a Jewish city. He is circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of the Israelites. And again, folks, this is not accidental, but providential. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world had to be a human being, had to have a divine nature, had to come from Abraham and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah. So that God could say, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came out of that system so that He could save those that were enslaved to that system. And that is the way He Himself described the system of the law, that it was a heavy weight that laid upon people. It was a yoke that bore down upon them. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, a human being with a divine nature, an Israelite under the law, and yet royal as well. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, not just Judah, but also David. The greatest king in Israeli history, David. The man, the one man, folks, right? The one man who was really viewed as the guy that could do it all. I mean, if you're just looking humanly, I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm just, right? I mean, moms and dads, envision the perfect man for your daughter. Here he is. Good looking. Right? David was good looking. And he was very brave. And yet he was a talented and skilled musician. David could do it all. David was the whole package. He could fight battles and shed blood. He could be very tender and very compassionate. I mean, if your daughter brought home a guy like David, what parent could complain? Well, King Saul complained. The King Saul complained because when he saw David, he knew, well, boy, the competition is really here today. The perfect man. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have that great covenant, what we call the Davidic covenant, which is God's promise that there would always be, when there is a nation of Israel, there will always be a descendant of David to sit upon the throne. And in Isaiah 9, Isaiah predicts of the increase of his government, the Messiah, and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This too is an element of providence. And I do want to make this point, and it is not original to me. But folks, we would do ourselves a great disservice to think of Jesus Christ being the kind of king that Elizabeth is of England, the queen. A beloved figurehead, but someone with very little power practically. Jesus is not that kind of king. He rules, and I use the word so that we understand the significance of it. He rules dictatorially, not by consensus, not by permission. He does not offer to us suggestions. He issues to us commands. And the day is coming when He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. A very real figure with very real power that He will wield tremendously. Jesus will reign. So this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose birthday we are preparing to celebrate, would in the providence of God, in the things that God saw ahead, be a human being with a divine nature, an Israelite, a king who, when he came to earth, would be rejected by those he came to save and rule. He is an Israelite. Who does he come to? He comes to the Israelites. Long before we read about all of his conflict in the Gospels, we read Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? Who has believed our words about this Messiah, this Savior? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or as Jesus himself would say, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Psalm 69:8. Or as John tells us, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. All in the providence of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Born of a human being, born with a divine nature. Born an Israelite, born to reign, come to earth, rejected by those he would rule. Which raises a question, folks. Why go to all that you have gone to this point? The descendant of Adam and Eve, a human, with a divine nature, Isaiah 7, with the right lineage related to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah, with the dimension of royalty thrown in, a descendant of David as well, only to have him show up on planet Earth and be completely and totally rejected in what almost appears to be an epic failure, and certainly was interpreted that way by many people. Well, I think there are several biblical reasons for that. One is that Jesus, in this rejection, becomes the embodiment of Jewish rejection of God. They have rejected their God historically almost from the beginning of their nationality. They've been at odds with him, in conflict with him, pursuing other gods, chasing other deities. Jesus now is the embodiment of Jehovah, and he is rejected as they have been rejecting Jehovah. But also, folks, is that we know that this is going to be God's mechanism for taking the gospel beyond simply the Jewish people. This is where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 11, this beautiful imagery of Israel being a tree and we the Gentiles being grafted in because of their unbelief. So that their rejection was not a failure, but was actually part of the providential plan to save all of mankind. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that was the slander that they threw at us, by those that are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, us, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. To realize, folks, that historically the Gentiles had no ties to Jehovah. We were not the recipients of any of the covenant promises. We were not the recipients of any of the bounty provided in the law. We had no ethnic claim to the Messiah. We are complete and total outsiders. We have no standing, no place, no hope. We are without God in the world. And in the providence of God, through the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel, we are welcomed. We are invited. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. So that Ephesians 2:19, you're no more strangers and foreigners. We are no longer outsiders, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Back in Galatians 4, Paul made a comment about the Messiah who had come to born of a woman in the fullness of time. Well, let me just read it to you. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In our world, adoption is what you do to bring somebody who is not part of your family into your family. It's a wonderful thing. Right? Parents, for whatever reason, are unable to raise their own children, and somebody else adopts those children and brings them into their home and gives them their name and welcomes them. But that is not what Paul is talking about. Adoption in the Roman world was really a completely different thing. And in fact, most adoptions in the Roman world didn't happen outside of the family, but happened inside the family. For instance, Julius Caesar, who was, if I remember correctly, the uncle, an uncle of Octavian, out of all of his nephews, adopted his nephew Octavian. And in so doing, bestowed upon Octavian all of his titles and all of his wealth and all of his worldly goods upon his death. So that when Nero was murdered on the Ides of March, Octavian, through the ritual of adoption, became the emperor of Rome. The point, folks, is this, that the way that Paul is using the word, in the world of Paul, adoption isn't just how you get into a family. Adoption is conferring upon you as a family member all of the privileges that there are to have, all of the rights that there are to have, all of the wealth that there is to have. Or think about it this way, folks. How did you get into the family of God? There's only one way to get into the family of God, folks, and it's not adoption. You get into the family of God by birth. You must be born again to get into the family of God. Now, if all that God had done for us was just let us come into the family, so that we would be spared eternal condemnation, that would be a pretty great benefit, but that is not what he did. Right? What he did was adopt us so that all that God has becomes ours legitimately. This is the point that is being made. God wasn't just saving a bunch of people and saying, I saved you now. Be grateful for what I've done for you. Go stand over there. He was saying, I have saved you, and now I confer upon you all that there is for you to have, all that I have to give. So that, folks, when we come to this holiday, right, this really is to us a sacred day. It certainly is a celebratory day. It certainly is a feast day. But it really, above all things, should be a sacred day. We recognize that in this event, in the providence of God, He is fulfilling His plan that was brought about before the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not a haphazard, right? Not waiting to see what happens in the next week or the next century so that He might react accordingly, but a deliberate play and plan put into place and organized and orchestrated by a sovereign God. So it really is a sacred day, and therefore it is a day of worship. The incarnation, God becoming flesh. If He is not flesh, He cannot die. And we need someone to die for us. But if He is not God, He cannot save. So He's both. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the kind grace that You have shown us in providing for us a Savior. And may we worship You for this Savior and the way in which You have worked His salvation in the world. May we be assured that You are working out this salvation even at this very moment. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen.